I think more of you are going to come forward for these stories from now on. Well, good morning, everyone. I was wondering if you have heard the old story, this old story of two men who lived in the same city. One man was rich and the other man was poor. The rich man had a lot of sheep and a lot of cattle, but the poor man had very little. In fact, the only animal he had was a lamb, a small lamb. And this lamb grew up with him and his household, with him and his children. The lamb would eat from the poor man's food, would drink from his cup, and would even occasionally sleep in the man's arms. The lamb was like a daughter to this man, to the poor man. One day, a traveler came to visit the rich man, but he didn't want to part with any of the sheep or the cattle in his herds to prepare a meal for the guest who had arrived. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb, and he used that lamb to prepare a meal for the visitor. Maybe you've heard that story. It's from the Bible. And when you hear it, I think most of us are thinking, wait a minute, that is just not right. It is so wrong. It is so clearly wrong. It's morally wrong. It's a misuse of power. It's just wrong. Well, as you've already heard this morning, we're beginning this series where we're talking about the link or the interwovenness of justice and righteousness, how these two things fit together. Because it's clear from the story the Bible tells that doing what is fair is doing what is right or what's morally right. The right thing to do is often the just thing to do, or you might say the just thing to do is the right thing to do. We don't use the word righteous or righteousness. We don't use that too much outside of church settings. I don't know that I've ever encountered that other than as kind of slang somewhere. Maybe remember a kid's movie where it was a couple of years ago, my kids were little, this turtle kept saying, righteous, righteous, before some of you were born probably. Anyway, that's the only time I think I've heard the word righteous used outside of church setting. But when we do, we often think of righteousness as doing what's right, as doing what's right, as being morally pure without sin, avoiding sin. We think of personal purity as righteousness. And it's true that we can be counted as righteous in this way before God when our sins are forgiven, when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And so this is an important part of the definition of righteousness. The whole book of Romans talks about righteousness as having to do with sin in our lives. But righteousness also includes the idea of doing right by other people, doing right by other people, the idea of fairness or justice. And so what I want to do this morning in this sermon is I want to show you this aspect of righteousness or this part of righteousness in the teachings of Moses, in the teachings of Jesus, and then I want to give you a specific way that it impacts you and me today. I invite you to think about that much in the way that Brad invited the children to think about, that Max was going to do that as well. So I'm going to have a very similar application for you at the end of the sermon today. But we can see this clearly in the Old Testament, where this Hebrew word tzedek is used repeatedly. You see it there on the bottom of your screen. Tzedek is a Hebrew word, and it's pronounced tzedek. Like I was thinking of, it sounds like an English phrase, you know, if you saw my deck, right? Take out the word my. Saw my deck, except the front end is a TZ, like at the end of our word, like shirts or alerts. This word starts with that, so saw deck. You want to try saying it out loud? Saw deck. All right, so now you know some Hebrew. Interestingly enough, what's really interesting about this word is that there are places in the Old Testament where this word is translated righteousness. It's most frequently translated righteous or righteousness. But other places, the same word is used, it's translated justice. Or just. It can be used either way. And whenever it's translated righteous, it almost always refers to somebody who is doing what is just, someone who's fair or equitable. It's righteous in that sense in the way that it's used in the Old Testament. It refers to someone who does right by other people, or someone who does what it treats other people with dignity, treats other people like they bear God's image and is respectful of them as another person. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses is talking about God, Moses is talking about God and he says, he is the rock. His ways are perfect and all his ways are just. That word just is based on a different Hebrew word. A faithful God who does no wrong. There's the idea of moral purity, right? Who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Upright and tzedek is God. So God is the one who does no wrong, and he's also righteous in the tzedek sense of doing what is right or is just. David in 2 Samuel 23 about earthly kings says, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of the Lord, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. In other words, and if we go back a slide, the words that highlighted there for you is righteousness. That's the word tzedek. When one rules over people in tzedek, it's wonderful. And so that in a poetic way, he says, it's wonderful for the people when the king or when the ruler rules in this way. What's interesting is that if you look across different English translations, this is one of the places where English translations translate that word differently. Some English translations will say there, when one rules over people in justice, or when one rules over people justly, then it's like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning and so on. It's wonderful for the people when the ruler rules in that way. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but if you want to see this played out over a whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 32 shows this interplay between justice and righteousness where they're really clearly interwoven with each other. Isaiah chapter 32. Well, God is especially concerned that his people do what's right by four different kinds of people. There are four types of people that God mentions over and over in the scriptures as the types of people that we ought to be especially careful to look out for or to take care of. So for example, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 24, if your neighbor is poor, do not go to sleep with their pledge in your possession. There's the first type of person that God has a particular concern for. If your neighbor is poor, return their cloak by sunset so that your neighbor may sleep in it. Then they will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Guess what word, what Hebrew word is translated righteous? Tzedek. If you treat the poor well, if you do right by a poor person, that will be regarded as a righteous, as a tzedek act in the sight of the Lord your God. Verse 14, do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner. There's the second category, a poor person or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. Verse 14 lists all three of them, well, poor. And then verse 17, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, nor take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. So the other three, so it's a poor folks who are poor, folks who are foreigners, other translations say aliens or strangers, the fatherless or orphans, and widows. Those are the four categories. Remember, he says in verse 18, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why I command you to do this. These four types of people have been overlooked and mistreated in most societies throughout history and all around the world. It's because they're easy to overlook, they're easy to mistreat, it's easy to take advantage of them because people who are poor, foreigners, the fatherless and the widows often have little power. They may need someone else to speak up for them. And often the rest of us are unaware of the challenges that they live with, because we overlook them. We're busy with our own concerns. And I think that God has a particular interest in or concern for these four types of people. And he asks us to do that because that's part of how we reflect who God is in the world. You know, that we're here as the followers of Jesus, as the people of God. And one of the calls that we have on our lives is to reflect God, the nature and the character of God, to the world around us. As individuals, but also as a faith community, to reflect who God is and what God is like to the people around us. And as we were singing this morning, I was reminded as well that I don't think we will expect to find anybody in these categories in heaven, right? I mean, there's going to be no poor, there'll be no foreigners, no fatherless, no widows in heaven. Because God will care for all of us. And so in some ways, not only do we reflect God into the world, but we give a foretaste of heaven when we care for people who are in need or overlooked. Moses gives a second reason, though, at the end of this passage that I read in Deuteronomy. He says, care for them because you yourselves were once poor and foreigners. In other words, you know what this is like. Maybe you, not you personally, but your people, as a family, as a faith community, you were once poor and foreign yourselves. You know what this is like. You know what it's like to be overlooked and mistreated. And that ought to provoke compassion in your heart for people who are now where you once were. So stand with the people that this is happening for now. But I think there's actually a third reason. Not only it's because we reflect God in the world, and not only because we were once poor and foreign ourselves. I think the third reason is that God often prefers to work through people who are overwhelmed or mistreated. God often prefers to work through people who are broken and needy rather than the rich and the powerful. Because when God works through people who are needy and broken, there's no question at all about who made things happen, is there? There's no question at all about who did amazing things. The challenge of working through people who are rich and gifted and powerful, like many of us in this room, is that we can come to believe that we made the amazing thing happen. We're used to buying what we want, to using our wits, using our resources, our cleverness to get things done. But people who are weak or poor have no such illusions. They know it was God who did that amazing thing. It was God who was at work. We can see this all through the various stories that the Bible tells. If you think about it, if you know stories throughout the Bible, you just think about it a minute. Abel was the younger of the two sons in the Cain and Abel story. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and later Hannah were all barren, ridiculed, overlooked in their time because they couldn't bear children. They cried out to God in their misery. Jacob was the younger brother to Esau. Gideon is my favorite in this regard, because when the angel came to him and said, I want you to lead the charge of God's people, what did he say to the angel? He said, this is crazy. I'm the least important person in my family, and my family is the least important family in our whole tribe. Why would you come to me? This is ridiculous. He was probably the person who said most clearly what many people have thought when God came to them and said, I want to do something amazing in your life or through you. You know, we often think of David as the glorious king of Israel through whom God promised to do wonderful things throughout many generations, and that's absolutely true. But we forget that David was the eighth of eight sons, so far down the importance ladder that when Samuel came to his father, Jesse, and said, I want to meet with your sons, he didn't even include David in the group. He brought in all seven others. Surely one of these other seven will be the one whom God wants to work through. David was the least important in his family as well. And then we also have the same thing with Jesus, who, as we know, astonished by being born into a poor family and being largely overlooked for the first 30 years of his life. So much so that when he did start to preach and started to do miracles and speak with authority, what did the people of Nazareth say who had known him for 30 years? What did they say? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? This is Joseph's son. We've known him since he was a child. He was ordinary enough that he was overlooked for a full 30 years in his life. So I want to say to you this morning that if you're here, and if you're following with us, if you're online, if you are poor, if you're weak, if you feel like you're a weak person, you're in need and broken, the good news of the Jesus story is that God loves you more than you can imagine. God wants to do amazing things. You know, if God wants to heal your brokenness, to restore your strength, to resolve your poverty, he wants to do amazing things in your life and through you. The love and the power of God are available to you if you will embrace them and surrender to them. And once he begins to work healing and reconciliation and restoration in your life, what he says to you and to all of us for whom he has done that already, has started to do that, is remember where you came from. Remember who you used to be before I started to transform your life. Remember who has made you who you are, whose power it is that's at work within you. And one of the ways that he'll be able to tell that we are remembering who we used to be is by how we care for people who are now where we used to be, people who are broken and in need and feeling weak. So that we are no longer people who keep our distance from the weak or the poor or the broken, because we have compassion for them. We have compassion, just like God, compassion for people who are struggling with poverty or weakness or brokenness, people who are often overlooked or mistreated by the people around them. So that's the teaching of Moses. Jesus echoes this emphasis in the story he tells from Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats that Brad read a little bit from this morning. Jesus echoes this emphasis in Matthew 25. I'm going to read for part of the story. Some of you are pretty familiar with the story. I'm going to read part of it, but I want you to notice two things as I do. One is that Jesus calls the sheep righteous because of how they treat people in need. He uses the word righteous to refer to them. And the second thing is that I find very interesting about this story in Matthew 25 is that it says nothing anywhere about sin or about repenting of sin as a condition for being in right relationship with him. Now, there are other passages that talk about that. I'm not trying to say that's not part of the story, because it is. But it's interesting to me that in Matthew 25, Jesus says nothing about sin or repentance whatsoever. Verse 31, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. He's talking about himself in the third person. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king, this is again referring to himself, the Son of Man, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since before the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous, this is Jesus telling the story. He says, then the righteous, the people he's just been talking to, the sheep, will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you in need in those ways and help you? And what Jesus says is, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Whatever you did, he calls people in need, people who were hungry and thirsty, who were naked in prison, he said, those are my brothers and sisters. And the way you treated them is the way you treated me. When you were kind to them, you were essentially being kind to me. What's interesting, too, is that the righteous that he's talking to were surprised. They didn't think of it that way. They didn't think they deserved any special recognition. They were just caring for people in need. Going on with the story, then the king, the Son of Man, will say to those on his left, he will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because you saw me in need in these ways and you did nothing to help me. And they say the same thing. When did we see you hungry and thirsty and alone, naked and in prison and sick? And he says the same thing to them. He says, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then he says they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So not only does Jesus call those who cared for people in need righteous, he also calls them blessed by my Father. He says they're heirs of the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the creation of the world. And he also at the very end promises to invite them into eternal life because of how they treated people in need. That should be something that resonates, that stays in your mind and maybe troubles your heart. He invites them into eternal life because of how they did right by other people. And as a result, Jesus called them righteous. Well, this idea of doing right by other people was on my mind recently as I thought about Black History Month. This month of February, when the United States formally, also I believe in the United Kingdom and in Canada, we mark Black History Month. Over the past several years, I think prompted, I mean, I knew something of the history of black people in the United States, but I think several years ago with the murder of George Floyd and feeling like we needed to address that very directly here in the congregation, you may remember we did several sermons that summer of 2020 about that. I've been on a pilgrimage of learning more and more about that history. And I would say the more I learn, the more deeply grieved I become by the experience of black people here in the United States, many of whom have been our brothers and sisters in Christ, whose contributions have been overlooked, who as a group have been so badly mistreated. And yet the courage and the perseverance and the grace exhibited by so many is just incredible to me. One of the things that has been especially striking to me is to learn that after coming out of the Civil War in the 1860s, most freed slaves just went about building a new life for themselves. Most of them were not focused on getting revenge. They weren't focused on destroying their oppressors, on burning down the places where they had been enslaved. Most of them just wanted the freedom to make their own decisions and to live peaceful lives. They just wanted to be treated like regular people. And so for a period of about 15 years after the end of the Civil War, as in this period called Reconstruction, as they were able, they bought houses or bought property. They voted. Some of them ran for public office. They opened businesses. They went to school and began to get formally education, learn to read and write. But if you know this history, you know that the pushback from white people over the next 100 years was awful. It was just awful to this period of Reconstruction. That next 100 years was the period of lynchings, of Jim Crow segregation, and incredible destruction of lives and property. And eventually, black people started to band together and say, this isn't right. This isn't just. Black pastors began to rally their congregations to protest. And that movement eventually became what we know as the Civil Rights Movement of the 1960s. But again, most black people really just wanted to enjoy the freedoms that white people had. Their goal was not to destroy people, to destroy anyone or any business. They just wanted to be free to travel, to be free to work, free to vote, free to go to school, free to buy and sell, free to walk and travel, free to live or to work without fear. And here we are 60 years later, having seen tremendous accomplishments by black women, black men over those years, and yet we're still wrestling with racial tensions and racial dynamics in our nation. I found a quote recently from a black Christian leader named Shay Lin, who I'm going to read some of his writings from 2021. Shay Lin is a black man. He's a Christian leader and author. He says, "This may be hard for some readers to understand, particularly if you're used to viewing things from a more individualistic standpoint. But I, along with many other black people in America, don't view the killings of young black men as isolated incidents that happen in a vacuum. I see them as tragedies that have occurred within the context of our historical narrative as a people. That narrative includes the horrors of slavery, the lynchings of the Jim Crow era, the weaponizing of fire hoses and dogs in the civil rights movement, the injustice of redlining, along with the more recent mass murder of black church members at a Bible study in Charleston, South Carolina. Combined with all the daily humiliations, indignities, and brutalities that don't make the news, all of these things," he says, "contribute to the ongoing struggle by black people to be viewed as fully human." He goes on to say, "I love being black, and I'm so thankful God made me this way. I'm also thankful that I was born when and where I was, in close proximity to New York City, the birthplace of hip-hop culture." Shay Lin is also a rapper. "I'm glad to have been born close to the birthplace of hip-hop culture, just as that culture was beginning to develop and expand beyond the five boroughs of New York City." He says, "I love black culture. I love black preaching. I love black music. I love black women. I love black humor. And I love the way we season our food. One of the greatest experiences of my life was the first time I went to the National Museum of African American History and Culture in Washington, D.C. with my wife. Seeing the perseverance, the resolve, and the creativity of my ancestors and our ascension from the dark bowels of slave ships all the way to the presidency of the United States is humbling and inspiring. Just as an aside, I wanted to also just tell you, Nita and I visited the National Museum of African American History and Culture in D.C. in December. If you haven't been there, I'd urge you to go. It's an amazing museum. It's large. It takes a while to get through, but it does a wonderful job of telling the story that we're just hinting at here. Shay Lynn goes on to say, and yet with all that said, in Christ, my primary we is not black people. It's the church. It's the people of God. He says, it's wild to think about, but the reality is that I, as a black dreaded hip-hop head from West Philly, actually have more in common with a white coal miner from the mountains of West Virginia who's a follower of Jesus. I actually have more in common with a white stay-at-home mom in South Dakota who's a follower of Jesus. I have more in common with an aging Chinese-American doctor from the Bay Area who is a follower of Jesus than I have with my black hip-hop head cousin from South Philly who doesn't know Christ. This is the glory and the beauty of the new humanity in Christ. Just an amazing perspective. Amazing, wise, insightful perspective. If you thought of the challenges facing black people or people of color in general as the problems of other people, and if you would wonder why I would mention Black History Month here at Mount Joy Mennonite Church, I want to just remind you of two things. One is that many of the people impacted, who have been impacted and who continue to be impacted by these challenges that I've mentioned this morning are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are part of the body of Christ with us. And as we talked just 2 weeks ago in our sermon, when any one part of the body is hurting, we're all impacted by the pain of any part of our body that's in our body. That the suffering of some of us impacts all of us because we stand together in Christ. And also, as I said earlier today, secondly, remember where you came from. Remember where your family has come from. Never forget what God has done for you and the way God has rescued you and your family. Remember who's made you who you are. And remember that God has said, one of the ways that I'll know that you're remembering that is by how you treat other people and whether or not you're doing right by the people around you who are in need. So this year, during Black History Month, over the next 3 weeks, we've invited three guest preachers to come for the next three Sundays, all of them black from different settings. I've invited them to come and give us their perspective on the phrases from Micah 6:8 as we continue our focus this month on righteousness is justice. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, God has shown you, O man, what is good." Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word translated man there is Adam or Adam. He has shown you, O Adam, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the next three sermons in this series will look at each of those phrases in turn. We'll have a unique opportunity to learn from the wisdom and experience that our guest preachers will bring with them. So, what do we do with all this today? You might be asking, what can I do with this week or today? Well, I want to give you one main thing that you can do, and it's what Brad mentioned a moment ago, and that is I want to encourage you this week to be in prayer with the Lord, to ask God, ask the Holy Spirit to bring to your awareness, to make you aware of someone around you who is hurting in some way, someone who's in pain, someone who you may have been overlooking, or someone who's being mistreated. That might be a prayer you want to pray each week this month as we have this special emphasis on justice, on doing right by other people. So ask the Lord to bring to your awareness, and let me warn you though, that if you really don't want the Holy Spirit to make you aware of that, don't pray that prayer, because I have a feeling that's a prayer the Holy Spirit will answer. Sometimes we wonder how directly God answers our prayers. That's when I have confidence the Holy Spirit will answer. But I would also urge you to pray a second prayer with that, which is, Holy Spirit, give me an inspired way to connect with this person. Inspire me. Give me wisdom about how to connect with a person who may be very different from me. A way to respond to them that respects their dignity. It's probably going to include treating them like a real person, not just like a case or a situation, but treating them as a person. It's probably going to at least involve listening to their story if it's someone you don't know. And if it's someone you do know, maybe hearing a little bit more about their story and understanding their pain so that you can share the burden of their pain with them. So that's one thing you can do. A second thing that you can do that would be very concrete would be to go visit the museum I mentioned to you. Not all of you have the flexibility to do that this week, but you maybe have the flexibility to do that in the next month or the next 6 weeks to make the trip to Washington. There's also there's a statue that's here in Lancaster for a period of time, the statue of Harriet Tubman on the south side of Lancaster, that you could go take that in and read the plaques there and learn a little bit more about her story. So you can go places and learn a little bit more about this challenge, particularly in the lives of Black folks. And a third thing that you can do is to plan ahead, to make sure that you don't miss any of the sermons in this series, to listen deeply to the voices and the perspective that we'll benefit from over the next 3 weeks. I know that our senior high students will be on a retreat next weekend, so you won't be here to hear in person, but you can always pick up our sermons on our podcast stream, on our YouTube channel, or on the website, our church website. I know the women are going to be on retreat the fourth week in this series, the third of the ones that are coming, and just the same, but we didn't plan our wonderful things too well. We got them stacked up here, so you have to engage those retreats fully, but then also make plans to listen to those sermons. So God bless you in this week to come, as in this month to come, as you do what's right and as you do right by other people. Holy Spirit, we invite you to work in us that which pleases you, to work in us this week and in this month, to enable us to do what's right, to enable us to do right by other people, to live out righteousness in our lives in all of its splendor, so that we reflect you well in our everyday lives, so that we bring a little glimpse of heaven to the people that we're in contact with. And Lord Jesus, this morning already we have prayed and we have invited you to come quickly, to come, Lord Jesus, and to set all things right, because we know that until you do, not everything will be set right in this world. Thank you for the privilege we have of cooperating with you as you work reconciliation, as you work justice in the world. But Lord Jesus, we look forward to, we long for your coming. And we ask you to come quickly, Lord Jesus, and set all things right.